then we just don't stop and take the time to seek the thing we really need. And that's your life, Lord, the life that's in you. And so I just pray today that we learn these great lessons that you have for us here in this text, Lord, and that not only do we just learn them intellectually, Lord, but that we apply these great truths to our heart. Lord, this text can convict us all of where we're at in our relationship with you and how important it is, Lord, just to make our number one task, our number one need, seeking after you. And show us that great lesson as we look at this text today in John. I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. All right, if you'll look on the back of your bulletins, and if you don't have a bulletin, Ron, you check and see if we got any more bulletins back there. If you don't have a bulletin, raise your hand, because you're going to need a bulletin today. If you look on the back of your bulletin, as you're going to feel like you're back in school, how many of you ever seen that chart I put on the back of the bulletin before? If you've ever taken, and so I think everybody's seen it, you just don't remember it. If you've ever taken a sociology class or a psychology class, you have been exposed to Maslow's hierarchy of needs. I mean, everybody's seen it. And this isn't a psychology class, and this isn't a sociology class, but I want to look at this just for a minute because it has great application to our text today. What Maslow basically did, and this, there's nothing new under the sun. This isn't something new. He ranked the needs of mankind in this pyramid, and he ranked them beginning with the most foundational need, coming all the way up until the lesser needs of human man and mankind. Now, the most basic need that he says that we have, and I believe most humanists would agree with this, I believe all humanists would agree with this, are our physiological needs. Now, what are our physiological needs? Well, first of all, you got to breathe, don't you? I mean, we all realize we have to breathe, we have to have food, we have to have water, we have to have sex to procreate. We have to procreate in order to continue on mankind. So there has to be sex. There has to be sleep. There has to be the function of the cell, homeostasis. And there has to be excretion. See, to Maslow, one of your most important needs or the most foundational need is that you could find a potty. You know, that is, if you can't find a potty, you're not going to make it in this world. I mean, you do have to excrete. Now, I hate to get bold here, but that's really a basic need according to humanists. So then the next need that he gives is our safety needs, that we have to feel secure. We have to feel secure with our body. We don't want to feel threatened. We have to have security of employment, and that's really tough in the environment we're in right now, isn't it? Of resources, of morality, of family, of health, of property, and so we have this need for safety. And then we have what Maslow called social needs. He didn't even really call them love. He called them social needs, that we have this need for friendship. I mean, first of all, it's physiological. Second of all, we have to feel safe. And then the next step, we go to this need where the next in the line of importance is this need for friendship, for family, and then not just sex, but sexual intimacy. And so he saw that need. And then he ends it up with a need for self-esteem and self-actualization. And those are really minor needs, but if you have your physiological needs met, your safety needs met, and then your social needs met, and then the next thing you want to feel that you want to be confident in yourself and confidence in your achievements and in your respect for others. And then comes the last thing that we need is morality, creativity, and some of these things. Now, Maslow, let me tell you a little bit about what he believed. Maslow believed that humans, and this is where most, and this is really humanism. What we're talking about today is what you're hearing out there from our government. And so there's nothing new under the sun. What Maslow believed is that humans are basically good and that they automatically tend towards growth and love. I mean, that takes care of itself. That's the way humans are basically made of, that they're made towards good growth and towards love. And violence and other evils, sin, that what we would call sin as Christians, only result from the fact that humans are not having their basic needs met. If they have all their needs met, then you would do away with all evil. Now, you hear that a lot in what's going on in society today and what's going on in world governments today, that if we can just meet the basic needs of mankind, then all evil and wars and anger and all the kind of sin all those things will just eradicate themselves. Now, here's what he says. He says, let me give you a few examples, and you can see where he's coming from. He says that people steal because they lack physical necessities. In other words, because their physiological needs are not being met, that's why they steal. That's why we have wars, is because people's physiological needs are not being met. Now, there's some truth in that, isn't there? There's certainly some truth in that. But he went on to say that people resort to violence. The main reason that people resort to violence is because that they feel unsafe. In other words, whenever our safety is threatened, then we're going to resort to violence. As human beings, we're going to resort to violence. And that's why there's such a great need for law and order, is so that we can make people feel safe so that they won't resort to violence. Now, then he also, another example, he says that the reason we have religion, and the only reason that we have religion, is for safety reasons. In other words, it's just kind of, like Stalin said, it's the opiate of the masses. It's religion is what we use to make us feel safe. And there's a lot of people that are religious for one reason and one reason only, so that they can feel safe, so they can feel that they've had their ticket punched and they're going to make it to heaven and they're not going to go to hell. And that's the reason a lot of people have called themselves and associated themselves with various Christian organizations. So what Maslow and humanists believe is this, that basically if you create a utopian society where all the basic needs of humanity are met, the physiological needs, the safety needs, the social needs, the needs for esteem and self-actualization, then what you do, you would do away with evil and you would do away with sin, because man is basically good. It's just the problem of him not having his needs met. Now, to a humanist, the most important need of mankind is physiological. You feed and clothe people, you give them their sexual freedom, and everybody will be happy and self-fulfilled. And then the next step, and you hear this now in our society, you educate them and give them some kind of purpose in life, and then they meet this need of esteem and self-actualization. And then when that takes place and all of these needs are met, then everybody's going to love everybody, and we're going to live in utopia. Now, that's what socialists are trying to do. That's what humanists are trying to do. That's what our federal government, I believe, is trying to do right now. Now, let me tell you something. Jesus has a chart, too. And his chart is a lot different from the chart that Maslow created and that humanists have created. He sees needs a lot different from the way most of us see our needs, our main needs. You know what? You know what's top on his chart? Top on his chart is one thing. It's love. Top on his chart is love. I mean, love for who, first of all? Love for God. To know that you're loved by God and to love God. That's the number one most foundational need according to Jesus Christ. What's the next most foundational need? It's love for your neighbor. It's love for your neighbor. And if you love God as you're supposed to love God, and you realize that God loves you, and then you love your neighbor, then what's going to be produced out of that? Righteousness, the righteousness of God. So on God's chart, there's the love of God that is the most foundational thing. Then there's a love for your neighbor, and then there's the righteousness of God. Now, wait a minute. What about, Pastor, what about my physiological needs? What about my safety needs? What about my social needs? My needs for esteem and self-actualization, where do those come in? What did Jesus say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, as we come to today's text, and this is what we're introducing, as we come to today's text, these Jews were really religious people. They were supposed to be the most religious people in the world. And they were chasing after Jesus. We saw this in our previous text. I mean, they're chasing after him hard. But in reality, why are they chasing him? They're chasing him not because they want the righteousness of God, not because they love God, not because they love each other. They were a big mob chasing after Jesus that were going to take him by force and make him king. They weren't seeking after the truth of God. What they were seeking was actually what Maslow talked about. They were Maslonian humanists. They were seeking after him to have their physiological needs met. That's what they were seeking after, to have their safety needs met, to get this self-esteem and self-actualization. And here's Jesus, and he performs this miracle, And he feeds the 5,000 with two fish and two loaves. And they think, man, what better king could we have? I mean, this is a king that will prosper us. He will take care of our basic human needs. And so jumping back to verses, let's look back at verses 14 and 15. For those of you who weren't here last time, look, listen to what he said. He said, John says, then those men, when they had seen the sign, that's the feeding of the 5,000, that Jesus did, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. And therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him their material king, I added that part, he departed again to a mountain by himself to be alone. But they're not done chasing after him. They're still after him. They want him to be their king at this point. And he's going to have to deal with them on this issue. And so we pick up in today's text, and let's pick it up in chapter 22, chapter 6, verses 23 through 24. He says, John says, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no one other in the boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. Now, that's a real wordy, and it's real complicated in the Greek, and it really doesn't make all that much sense. But basically, here's what he's saying. There was this great crowd there. Remember the crowd? 5,000 people are there. And they see the disciples get in the boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus doesn't get in the boat. So they stay behind, and they're waiting on Jesus. And then the next day comes, and some more boats appeared, verse 23. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And then when all the people that had come in from Tiberias and the people that had stayed behind, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they all got into boats and headed out to find Jesus. And where would they logically find him? Where had he set up his headquarters at this point, all of you guys who have been studying with us? He set them up in Capernaum, and so they figure he's over in Capernaum, so they all get in boats and head over to Capernaum. See, what they didn't realize is that Jesus had gotten in the boat. How did he get into the boat? Remember the story last week. He walked on water in the storm and got in the boat, calmed the storm. As soon as he got out of the storm, the boat was there in Capernaum. All right, now, looking at verse number 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, the question they're asking here is not really when. I mean, they're surprised that he's already over in Capernaum because it would have been a long walk, and they didn't see him get in the boat. So they are kind of astonished that he's already in Capernaum, but that's not really the question they're asking. They're asking him, how? How did you get over here? And that's not the only question there. How did you get over here so fast, Rabbi? I mean, we all had to go over here in boats, and we didn't see you get in the boat with the disciples, so how did you get here? But that's not the only question they're asking him. They're asking him, why? Why did you leave us? I mean, we're this great group of Jews. We love you. We want to make you king. Why in the world would you leave us? And that's the question that he's going to answer when we come to verse 26. And so Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, when we see most assuredly, what do we know Jesus is saying there? Truly, truly, amen, amen. And what have we learned about that? He's about to teach some great monumental truth. Friends, you want to see monumental truth? You want to study monumental truth in the Bible? Let me tell you what you do. You study the rest of chapter 6 of John. Study it over and over and over and over again because it is monumental truth. It is life-changing truth. And he's about to embark on this great discourse about, he's going to introduce himself as the first great I am statement that he's going to make. He's going to say, I am the bread of life. And he's about to give them this truth. But first he's got to set them straight on where they're at. They're chasing him for all the wrong reasons. They're chasing him to be filled, to get more bread from him. And he's going to say, man, that's not the reason. And listen to what he says in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Why didn't I stay? Why didn't I stay there and let you make me king? Because you're seeking me for all the wrong reasons. You are seeking me for Maslow's hierarchy of needs. You are seeking me to have your physiological needs met. You're seeking me to overthrow Rome, to give you safety against other governments. You're seeking me for social needs, for your Jewish religion. You're seeking me for esteem, and you're seeking me for self-actualization, and basically you're seeking me for physiological needs. He says, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, something really cool right here. He says, you seek me not because you saw the signs. Now, what did they see? They had seen a miracle, hadn't they? They had seen a miracle. They had seen him feed the 5,000 with two fish and five loaves of bread, and that was a great miracle. Actually, there was more than 5,000 there. There was probably at least 10,000 people there. And so we had this great miracle, and they had seen this miracle take place, but what had happened? They had missed the sign. Friends, there is a big difference between a miracle and a sign. And you need to understand that difference. I see people all the time that are seeking after miracles, and they could care less about the signs. God is all about signs. He's not about miracles. I mean, when he gives you a miracle, I'll give you a rule of thumb right now. He's given you that miracle to teach you something, to give you a sign. Now, what's a miracle? A miracle is something that happens outside the natural laws of the universe. That's what a miracle is. That's what a supernatural miracle is. What's a sign? What's a sign? Think about it. What's a sign for? What do we have signs on the highway for? For direction. That's one. I mean, if you're on the interstate and you want to find Highway 190, then you look for the sign that says 190 and it tells you to turn right. If you're like me, you turn left and you have to turn around. But you're supposed to follow the signs. Okay? All right. Now, what's the other reason we have signs? Signs give us, they warn us of impending danger. When you have a stop sign, what's that telling you? You better stop, because if you go through that sign, you're going to get crunched or possibly get crunched. There's a warning there. You're going to get a ticket if you go through that sign. And so whenever God gives us a miracle, what he's doing right there, he's either giving us direction or he's warning us of something. So see, here the 5,000, they had seen the miracle, but they had missed the sign. In other words, they were filled. He says, you ate of the loaves and you were filled. You had a miracle. Your physiological needs were met, but you missed the sign. What was the sign? Why did Jesus perform that miracle? To direct them to him, to show them who he was, that he is the Son of God, and really to show them that there's much more important things in life than just having your belly filled, that he is the Lord over nature, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. That's why he did the sign. You know something that I've learned in my Christian walk? I say I've learned it. For the most part, I've learned it. That's when God does something supernatural in my life, I immediately try to figure out what he's trying to communicate to me. I mean, it's nice to have a miracle and you just see God work a miracle, but I immediately ask myself, God, what are you trying to tell me? What are you trying to show me through this miracle? I want to know what are you trying to warn me of something? Or where are you trying to direct me through this? What are you trying to show me about yourself? In other words, that's what's wrong with our society today. We look out upon this grand universe that God has given us and all of outer space, and they have these telescopes that go out there and see all these magnificent things. It's all miraculous. And you know what? Nobody sees the sign. Nobody sees the sign that God Almighty, Jehovah God, Jesus Christ himself created all of that. They miss the sign, and professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Friend, God gives us signs and wonders all of the time. He brings miracles into your life. Watch a child be born. There's a sign right there. There's a sign that God loves you, that God loves marriage, that God loves family, that God is in charge of all of that. I mean, there's signs and dangers and warnings and everything in that great miracle when that child is born. And that's true with all the miracles that God does. And God does miracles. I mean, if you're a Christian, I know God does miracles in your life. I mean, you have to ask him, why? What are you trying to show me in this particular miracle? All right, now let's go to verse 27. Jesus goes on. He says, do not labor. Now, that's the word work. It's going to be translated work everywhere else. So in your Bibles, you can scratch it out and put work there, because if you want it to fit with the rest of this conversation we're going to see today. He says, do not work for the food which perishes. Now, a lot of you take that passage and you say, man, that's it. I don't have to work anymore. You talk about taking it out of context. Do not work for food. It's just going to fall down from heaven just like it did out in the wilderness. So do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now, is Jesus at all here saying you don't have to ever work for food? No, he's not saying that at all. In fact, over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it says, if a man doesn't work, what? He shouldn't eat. And so you got to work to eat. But what he is saying right here, and this is, he's saying that humanism is wrong, that Maslow is wrong, that your most important need, your most foundational needs are not physical, they are spiritual. In other words, you're seeking after to have your physical needs met when you need to be seeking to have your spiritual needs met. How do we get our spiritual needs met? Then we have to partake of the bread of life. We have to fill our souls with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. And that life is not just everlasting life, like people want the security of everlasting life. Friends, it's much more than that. It's abundant life. It's the abundant life of God that produces righteousness in you, in your heart, and in your soul. That's the work that he's talking about here. Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Now, there's a great paradox right there in that passage. Look at the paradox. He says, don't work for food which perishes, but let me add something there. Work for the food which endures to everlasting life. So he's telling you to work. But then look at the very next phrase. He says, which the Son of Man will give you. You got to work for it. But he gives it to you. How do we work for it? He's going to tell us in just a minute. You chase after Christ. That's how you work for it. That's the work that Christians are to do. We're to chase after Jesus Christ. Why do we chase after Jesus Christ? Because God the Father has set his seal upon him. He is the express image of God, and all power to grant life, abundant life and everlasting life has been given to the Son. Friend, there is no life outside of Jesus Christ. If you are outside of Jesus Christ, I don't care what religion you are dead spiritually. It is no other name under heaven whereby man can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. All life is in Jesus Christ. He is life. I am the bread of life. I am the great I am. I am the bread of life. Friends, you will not get life, eternal life, everlasting life, abundant life from anyone else but Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 28, then they said to him, hey, man, we want eternal life. So what should we do that we may work the works of God? See, that's the same as that word labor in verse 27. That's why I told you to note that. In other words, they understand what he's saying. They're saying to him, hey, you want everlasting life, and they certainly wanted everlasting life. Then you've got to work for it. And they say, okay, what work do we have to do that we do the works of God? In other words, here's what we want you to do for us, Lord. We want everlasting life. Give us a list on how of works that we can do to have everlasting life. Guess what? He had already given them the list. He gave it to them on Mount Sinai. When Moses came down, he came down with the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were these. This is the list. You do these Ten Commandments and you will have life, everlasting life. Guess what? Nobody ever did them. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, what did all the people do when they saw the Ten Commandments? They looked at the list and they said, we'll do it. We got it. No problem. What were they doing a couple of days later? They were building the golden calf. What was the first thing on the list? The first thing on the list was what? You love the Lord God with all your heart. Don't have any graven images. And they already broke it the first day. I mean, they didn't get past that. They broke it, their whole history. And you know why? We have to study tediously through the Kings and the Chronicles and the Judges and all of those books, and the Leviticus and Exodus and all of those. It's because we see them breaking them and breaking them and breaking them and breaking them over and over and over and over again. They had the list, but they couldn't keep it, friends. You can't keep it. Don't ever tell me. You know, nothing gets me upset more. Maybe there are some things that get me upset more, but you can upset me by telling me that you keep the Ten Commandments. You don't keep the Ten Commandments. You're not supposed to lie. That's one of them, and you've already lied if you say you keep them. See, he's going to give them a list. I mean, but here's what they missed. See, he says, do not work for the food which perishes, but work for the food which endures to everlasting life. How do you work for it? The Son of Man gives it to you. So they want a list? He's going to give them a list. Go to verse number 29. Here's the list. And this should be your list, friends. You want a list on how you can have eternal life? I'm going to give you the list. Get a long pad and paper and write this list down. It's all contained in verse number 29. I don't ever hear you argue about it again. It's right here. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he sent. Who's the one who he sent? Jesus Christ, that you believe on me. How many of you ever seen that verse before? If you've been around Calvary Chapel very long, you've seen it a bunch of times because you see me running into this verse all the time. I mean, I believe that this verse right here, you want a verse you can put on your refrigerator, this is it. You want a list from Jesus Christ. You ever question, well, man, do I have everlasting life? Do I have abundant life? Well, am I doing the list? Here's the list. Believe on him. You believe on him, you got it. That's the list. That's the refrigerator magnet list. That's it. That's all you have to do. And that is central to any systematic theology. Any systematic theology about salvation, about Christology, about anything, this is central. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, what does he not say here? He doesn't say that these are the works of God. They ask him, plural, what works must we do? How did he answer them? He answered them in the singular. He says, this is the work. He didn't give them a list of works. He did not say to them that, hey, here's what you got to do. You're going to have to keep the sacraments. You're going to have to engage in communion. If you don't engage in communion, then you're not going to be saved. If you don't partake of communion, you're not going to be saved. If you're not baptized, you're not going to be saved. If you don't observe Sunday as the Sabbath, you're not going to be saved. If you're not a member of a certain church, you're not going to be saved. If you don't go on mission trips or lead the youth or work in VBS, now that's true. If you don't work in VBS, you are not saved. My wife edited my sermon right there. And if you're a pastor, you know, that don't even save you. See how difficult it is? No, it's not difficult. This is the work of God, that you believe on the Son of God. Everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Your work? Chase after the Son. You chase after the Son, friends, you're going to have abundant and everlasting life. Nathan got all sorts of gifts for graduation. Most of the gifts were in the form of checks. And he handed me the checks. He said, Dad, is this check good? Is this check good? No, he didn't do that. I'm telling you. But he got a lot of money in checks. But now, wouldn't Nathan have been stupid to look at those checks, even though he may have doubted some of the people? My check, particularly. No, I'm telling you. He look at the checks and said, I don't think these are any good. I'm just going to throw them away. They're worthless. Now, what does Nathan have to do? He hasn't done it yet. He needs to do it because I know people trying to balance their checking account. But what is Nathan supposed to do with those checks? You put them in the bank by faith. And then the money's credited to your account, isn't it? Do you understand what most people in this world are doing? They're refusing to deposit the greatest check that's ever been written. A check of eternal prosperity, eternal life. They're refusing to take what God has given them and receive the Son into their hearts and be saved forever. They're refusing to do that because they see that as worthless. Be careful there. When you see the Son of Man is worthless, what are you doing? Real clear about that. What are you doing? What's the Bible's real clear about that? You're trampling on the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a very dangerous thing to do. There's only one sin that'll send you to hell, and that sin is not to deposit that check, not to trust, not to at least give it a shot. You know, I'll tell you what, about 20 years ago, I deposited the check. And I praise God every day that I made my deposit. And I challenge you, if you've never made the deposit, man, make the deposit. At least give it a shot. At least give it a shot. The only regret I have about that deposit is that I waited so long to make it. And I think everybody in here can attest to that. Now, is what I'm saying here, or what Jesus is saying here, I mean, no more than he said, do not labor for the food which perishes. He wasn't saying don't work. And he's not saying here that we shouldn't work in Christendom either. He's not saying that at all. It's not a bad thing to work for God. But here's what he's saying. If you're going to do the works of God, then first of all, you have to do the work of God. You have to chase after Jesus Christ. You have to receive Jesus Christ into your heart. I love the way McLaren puts it. He puts it like this. God is not so pleased by what we do, but by who we are. Friends, your righteousness does not come from what you do. It comes by who you are. He went on to say, we must be before we can do. Friends, a lot of people get this backwards. You have to be a Christian before you can do Christian works. You have to be a Christian before you can be righteous. Friends, we have to be before we can do. All right, now, let's go to verse number 30. He says in verse 30, he says, therefore, you know, I think they're taken back by this. That's what the therefore is there, you know, therefore. They're kind of taken back by what he's saying. I mean, is it that simple? I mean, okay, and they're getting sarcastic here. They're going to get more and more sarcastic as this interchange comes on. And you know what's going to happen in the end? When he's through with his discourse? 1,000, 5,000, we know at least 5,000, maybe 10,000, 700, 800 disciples, scholars would tell you, maybe there, true disciples. You know how many are left when he finishes with this discourse? 12. And 12 of them. And he says to them, hey, you guys want to leave too? Peter. I love Peter. Peter says, Lord, where are we going to go for eternal life? You got it, and we know it, and we want it. We want the bread of life. But they're getting sarcastic here, and so they say, hey, they said to him, what sign will you perform? In other words, what are you going to do? You want us to believe? Well, then perform a sign that we will see it and believe you. What work are you going to do? In other words, you do a work. You work a sign. Man, do you understand the gall in that question, friends? Do you understand how arrogant these people were to ask him that? I mean, do you understand? I mean, they were all there. They're from Capernaum and from that area. They knew he had healed the nobleman's son when he was at the point of death. They knew about the wedding at Cana and how the water had been changed to wine. They had heard about what happened in Jerusalem when he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. They had heard about him cleansing the temple. They had heard about all of those other signs that he had done, and they had been fed by one of his signs. He had fed the 5,000 with two loaves with two fish and five loaves of bread. What gall they have to ask him to do another sign. And I'll tell you what they were wanting him to do. Up to this point they had believed that he was the prophet, the one like unto Moses. We looked at that in Deuteronomy. So what they wanted him to do, hey, you outdo Moses for us. You outdo Moses, and then we'll believe on you and we'll have everlasting life. So that's where the next verse comes in. It says, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. Now here's where they get messed up. They get the pronouns wrong. Who that pronoun refers to. They think it refers to Moses. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as is written, Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat it. That's the way they were reading that. That manna, remember when they're out in the wilderness and they're hungry and they don't know how they're going to be fed, and they've got over 2 million people out walking around in the wilderness with no water and no food, and they've got to be fed and they have to have drink. And all of a sudden, God brings down food from heaven. And they attribute that miracle to Moses, their great leader. So they figure, you know, Moses brought it on with his magic stick or whatever, you know, the same one that parted the sea. And they realized that maybe some god up there, their god up there that they really didn't know at this point, had a part in it, but they gave the credit first and foremost to Moses. Now listen to what Jesus, the way he responds. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, truly, truly, amen, amen. He's going to give them a great truth that they're going to be shocked by. I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. It wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. Who was it that gave you the bread from heaven? And now he's going to make a transition here into himself. He's as being the true bread of heaven. He's going to say, not only did that bread from out in the desert come from the Father, so does the true bread, which is, I am the bread of life. So he says, Moses, surely I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Now, Moses didn't produce that bread, did he? Did any of those Jews produce that bread? How did they get that bread? They didn't plow for it. They didn't plant seed. They didn't water it. They didn't do anything. This beautiful white bread, without blemish, without spot, came raining down from heaven, just like the true bread. See, that bread was the shadow of the true bread. That's what Jesus is saying right here. The bread without spot, the bread without blemish that rains down from heaven. The Son of God, that's who's the true bread from heaven. And that's why he leads in. If you look at verse 35, he's going to talk about, I am, not talk about, he's going to make that great declaration, the first great I am statement. I am the bread of life. In verse 41, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. No man comes down from heaven but the Son of Man. No man ascends unto heaven but the Son of Man who came down from heaven. Remember Jesus saying that to Nicodemus? And then in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. All right. Now, look at the next verse. He says the next verse. And he says in verse 32, he says, then Jesus said, most assuredly, I'm sorry, we did that one. Let me read it again. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And then in verse 35, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then in verse 35, he's going to tell you who that is. I am that bread. I am the bread of life. Who's the true bread of heaven? Who's the bread that gives life, everlasting life, abundant life, spiritual life? Friends, it is none other than Jesus Christ. And we'll finish up with 34 and 35. We're not even going to get in the second part of 35. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread. You want the bread? Then you've got to eat of my flesh. He's going to tell them later on, drink of my blood. That's how you have everlasting life. Lord, give us this bread always. Does that sound familiar? He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst, he says in verse number 35. Does any of that sound familiar? Do you remember when he was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well? Remember what he said to her? Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And remember what the Samaritan woman did? She was sassy too, just like these Jews are going to be sassy. You know what she said? Sir, give me this water that I don't have to come down here every day with my water pitcher and draw water, walk 2 miles in at noon. And she had to come at noon because she had such a bad reputation. She didn't want to deal with all the other women at the well. So she came at noon every day. She said, give me some of this magic water. Sir, give me the water that I may not have to come down each day and draw from this well. And so what these people, they're doing the same thing. They're saying, give us some of this bread. Give us some of this magic bread that we can have eternal life. That's a lot easier than the Ten Commandments. We won't have to keep the Ten Commandments. Just give us the magic bread. See, that is the problem with all of mankind, friend. They want the bread of eternal life. Is there anybody in his right mind or her right mind that doesn't want abundant life and eternal life? If they don't want that, they're in an insane asylum somewhere. We all want that. Humans need that. We want that. But we want our physiological needs met. We want our safety needs met. We want to have a social relationship with each other. We want to have self-esteem and self-actualization. We want to meet goals. We want all of those things, but we don't want Jesus Christ or his righteousness. See, that the world doesn't want him. In other words, give us the magic bread, but don't meddle with our souls. Don't meddle with our lives. And that's exactly what these Jews were saying in this text today. I think it'd be a good idea for everybody in this room to honestly go home and make a list of your most great, important needs, of your greatest needs, your greatest priorities. What are you seeking? It's a dangerous thing if you're honest with that list. I mean, I'll ask this question. Go home and make your list, all of us, me included. And just ask the question, why are we chasing after Jesus? Are we chasing after Jesus because we want our physiological needs met? Our safety needs met? Our social needs met? Our self-esteem needs met? Our self-actualization needs met so we can meet some personal goal? Is that why we're chasing after Jesus? Because, friends, if that's why we're chasing after him, we're really not chasing after him. We're chasing after what he has to give. I've been pastoring long enough and observed enough churchgoers to know that there's a real problem in this area. I've seen people who come to church to have their physiological needs met. I'm serious. I've seen people who come to church because the church, they see the church as being a generous place, and it's a place where they can go and they can get their bills paid. I've known people like that. I don't believe we have a soul like that in this church, so I'm not pointing at anybody. But I've been in other churches where I've seen people hang around just for that reason, to have their physiological needs met. There's nothing wrong. I mean, as a church, I mean, there's nothing wrong with us meeting people's physiological needs. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not your main purpose for being in church. See, friends, the social gospel, you hear a lot about the social gospel? That's what the social gospel says. The main purpose of the church is to meet people's physiological needs. They buy into Maslow's chart here. If you meet their physiological needs, at some point they'll meet their safety needs and their social needs and their self-esteem needs, self-actualization needs. At some point you'll have utopia and they'll love God. No, it doesn't work like that. That's inverted. And if you're in the church to have your physiological needs met, you better find another church because that's not what we're about here. We will meet your physiological needs if you're part of this body. If we can do it at all, and we're going to do that, and we help people from time to time. We want help, and if you need help, you come to us. But like I said, I don't believe there's anybody here going to church for that reason. But there are in certain churches. Safety. Safety issue. Are you here today so you can punch your ticket to heaven? Friends, you'll never get it that way. You'll never get to heaven looking for the ticket to heaven. Actually, if you do find the real ticket, the true bread of life, you will get to heaven. But if all you're here for is, I go to church here so I can be in heaven one day. Friends, it ain't going to work like that. I'll give you a warning right now. That's not what church is about. I've seen people who come to church, and probably where people get on me the most is in this area right here. So they want their social needs met. They see church as a social club. I mean, they're not happy that we don't have a fellowship here every week. For some of these people, the right thing for us to do is to have a fellowship here. I'm not saying that's wrong in and of itself. But that's not the reason you should be at Calvary Chapel. I mean, if you have a fellowship every week and all you do is eat chicken and barbecue or whatever, and you never bring up the name of Jesus Christ, you might as well go do it at the park with a bunch of atheists. That is not what the church is about. Should we fellowship with one another? Certainly, and I love fellowship with the body. But that's not the main reason you're here. Self-esteem and self-actualization. I have run into more people in churches who are part of churches because they want self-esteem and self-actualization. They want the power and the position and the recognition that they can't find out in society, and so they hang around churches. Be real careful with that. You know, that's why Jesus says, you go to the back row and let me move you forward. Friends, if your purpose to be in church is so you can be seen, You better put that somewhere down the bottom of the list and change things, because that's wrong. Well, what should the church be? Friend, the church first and foremost should be a place where we come to fellowship in the bread of life. That's what we're about at Calvary Chapel. That's what I hope we're about. Friends, we come here, I come to Calvary Chapel to worship Jesus Christ, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and so that God through me will produce righteousness through me in my life and in your life. That's why you come to church, so that you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then when you seek Jesus Christ, all these other things will be added unto you in a way that you can't imagine, in ways you will never imagine, if you seek Him first. Friends, make a chart out. Be real honest with yourself. I want us to be a church where we help people with their needs. I want to be a church where you find Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ you find self-esteem and you find your purpose and you find your goals. We want to be about all those things. We want to be a church where we have socials and fellowship. Man, we have some fun at this church. I mean, the ladies are all excited about the slumber party. I'm not putting that down. But first and foremost, what are we about? Friends, I want to truly say to Jesus, I want us as church to truly cry out to Jesus, give us this bread always, the bread of life, abundant life, everlasting life. And all these things will be added unto us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise You and thank You for Jesus Christ. He truly is our bread. Lord, I'm just going to ask right now, while every eye is closed and every head bowed, if there's anyone in this room that has not deposited that great gift in the account of their soul, Lord, I ask today that today be the day that they make that decision for Christ. Lord, I'm not even going to ask that they raise their hand. I'm not going to ask that they come forward. I just ask today that You touch their hearts in a way, Lord, that they make a decision to make the smartest move they've ever made to receive Your life, abundant life, everlasting life. Lord, we all pray together. Give us this bread always. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in His precious name that I pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week. 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 Y'all have a great week.